This teaching is an overview. It is the steps to take in ministering and counseling. So this teaching is for counselors. And I'm just going to give a number of suggestions and guidelines. First, this ministry should be done in a very calm, low-key, loving way. Even if we're not able to help people to get delivered or get free or to get healed, they should know that we love them. And our tone of voice should not be threatening. It should not be emotional. It should be very calm. I recommend that if you're praying for someone, it's very helpful if you can pray in a team. If several people together can sit around with a person, then for a number of reasons, there's more power when more people are praying. There's more wisdom and insight when more people are trying to hear from the Holy Spirit. When you're in a team, one person should lead. It's not good if everybody tries to talk and do the ministry. One person should lead. The others should sit back, pray, and listen. If they have insights, they should quietly speak them to the leader and let him do the leading. It's just confusing when more than one person is trying to do the ministry. But many times the other people in the team will have insights, and they need to contribute those insights. Remember that Christ is doing the ministry. He uses us in His grace, but He's the one that we're depending on to set the people free, to deliver them, to heal them, etc. I suggest that someone take notes during the time of ministry. I always take notes. Sometimes in an informal situation, for instance, following a church service, when people are coming up and desire prayer, I don't take notes. But otherwise, I'm sitting with them and I take careful notes, or at least an outline of notes to remind me, because sometimes the stories people tell are very complex, and there are significant things that we want to remember, so at the end of the interview we can minister for that. For instance, if they mention a trauma, some experience that really caused a trauma in their life, I will take note of that and write that down, because I want to minister to their hearts after the interview. The first thing I ask in talking to a person, I find out their relation to the Lord. I want to find out if they're saved. I don't want to start the ministry process with someone who's not a Christian. So I ask, how long have you been a Christian? When did you accept Christ? And then I take that down in my notes. If they give some unclear answer or some ambiguous answer, for instance, some people might say, and I've had people say, well, I've been a Christian all my life. Well, that's not a good answer. No one is a Christian all our life. Becoming a Christian is an act of obedience. It's an act of the will. It's also an act of God. You may be born in a Christian family, but you're not born a Christian. We're born with a free will, and we're also born with a spirit of rebellion. And becoming a Christian is a significant act of obedience, and it involves repentance and faith. It's a supernatural act. So if they say they've been a Christian all their life, I will ask, has there been a time in your life that you have accepted Christ personally as your Savior and repented of your sins? And if they say no, then I'll ask them if they're ready to do that. Or if they say they accepted Christ when they were a child, 5 years old or 10 years old, I will ask, has there been a time in your adult life when you've made a recommitment to Christ? If they accepted Christ when they were just a child and have never made a recommitment to Christ, then it's a good idea that they do that before you start the ministry. And it's important that they've accepted Christ if you're going to give them the ministry of Christ. You can't, for instance, cast out demons and expect them to stay out unless they have Christ in their life to guard their house. There are a number of steps that I take, and you might write these down. This is the outline, the simple outline that I pass out to counselors to teach them how to counsel. Number one, prayer. Number two, someone lead. Number three, someone take notes. Number four, the interview. A, find out about their salvation. B, relation with father and mother. And I will go over these more, but I'm just giving you the outline. Relation with father and mother. C, soul ties. See, these are just reminders of the ministry steps that I've already gone through in this series, so that you won't forget to check about things. Soul ties. D, word curses against them or by them toward their parents, toward their self, or toward God. See, this is something I check with people in order to cut those bad roots. Number E, I'm going to say trauma. E, trauma. I might ask them, were you molested when you were a child? Were you sexually molested? Or did you have some other trauma in your life? F, generational curses. G, demonization. H, prayer for healing. I, post-ministry directions. All right. When I start the interview, I said I find out about their salvation. And then I ask, what is your need? Or what do you want? Or how can we pray for you? It helps to know why they're there. They may be there. They may want prayer for their mother who's sick in the hospital. Don't just start asking questions and jump to a conclusion. Find out why they're there. Sometimes a mother, for instance, will bring a teenager, and I can tell by his attitude that he does not want to be there. And I will ask him, why are you here? Is it your idea or your mother's idea? Sometimes I'll say, it's my mother's idea. And I'll say, do you want me to minister to you or not? And sometimes they say, no. And I say, well, God bless you. And I say to the mother, I appreciate you bringing your son, but he doesn't want ministry. And there's no way I'm going to minister to someone who does not want me to minister to them. It's impossible. You know, you can't minister to them. See, God does not force someone to receive salvation, to receive prayer for healing, to have demons cast out, to grow in their faith. He doesn't force us to do anything. And I'm not going to force someone against their will to receive counseling. I ask very kindly, I encourage them, you know, this can help you. If they say no, I say, well, God bless you. Have a good life. Sometimes people will say to me, will you come to my house and minister to my son who's an alcoholic? Or some request like that. And I'll say, does he want me to come? Well, no, I haven't told him. Well, it's a good idea if he asks me to come. See, I'm not going to go and force my ministry on him unless he desires ministry. So I ask, what do you want? What is your need? How can we pray for you? Then I ask, after the interview, if it's about a physical sickness or pain, I ask those two questions. When did this problem or this sickness or this pain begin? And what happened at that time? I want to get to the root. And remember that God wants to heal their heart as well as their physical problem. I might ask them if they've been to a doctor and what the doctor said. I might ask them if they have any insights. As I'm interviewing the person, I also want to be listening to the Lord. Many times when I'm praying for people, I will stop the interview and say, you know, let's just stop and listen to God. Many times I'm stopped, I'm stumped. I don't know what to say or do next. And I'll say, let's just listen to God. And I'll have everyone in the circle, including the person, stop. And I'll say, Lord, will you show us how we need to pray? What is the root? What's going on here? And many times we will receive some word of knowledge, some word of wisdom from God. The person himself might receive that word. I always ask him, did you get something? Sometimes they may get something that, like that girl I mentioned that said she had a pain in her chest all her life. And when we prayed, she's the one that got the word from God. She said, God showed me that my father cursed me when I was born because he wanted a boy. So she forgave her father and renounced and broke that curse, and all the pain left. So she's the one that got the word. How do these words from God come? Well, they can come through an impression in your mind, through words that you get. They can be a picture or a vision that comes to your mind. This is the way I usually, or many times, get words from God. I get a picture in my mind. One time I prayed for a man, and I stopped to listen to God, and I saw a picture in my mind of a chicken's foot. Well, I know that chicken feet are used in witchcraft in Mexico. Sometimes the witch will rub a chicken foot over someone. Other times I've seen pictures of demonic symbols representing witchcraft. I've got a variety of pictures, and they're not always correct. Sometimes it's just an impression that I missed it, but I'll add. And when you get these impressions, or sometimes it will be a feeling. You might have a feeling of anger or fear, which is a word of knowledge, though, showing you what is in the person. Don't think it's you that's having that feeling. It's the Holy Spirit showing you what's happening in this other person. Also, I teach counselors, keep your eyes open during counseling. And please write this down. It's very important. Keep your eyes open during counseling, even during the prayer time. Why? Because the Holy Spirit might be doing something with that person. The person might start shaking violently. He may start sweating. He may do a variety of things. I was praying for a lady one time, a very well-dressed lady in a business suit, and just praying for her, and suddenly she fell on the floor and started crawling on the floor like a serpent, and then she raised up and hissed at me like a snake. Well, you know, immediately, I knew that she was demonized. So we went over and helped her up. A lady was ministering with me. I never minister to a lady alone. I always have at least one other lady with me when I minister to women in a private situation. Of course, sitting in a church or standing in a church after service, I minister ladies by myself. But if I'm by myself in an office or in a classroom or in a home, I always make sure that there's another lady present. This is just common sense. people are human and they can have sexual temptations, but also you might be ministering to some lady who's demonized. I've heard of a situation like this. A pastor ministered in his office with the office door closed to a lady that was demonized. She started screaming and ran out of the office and accused him of trying to rape her. What, you know, it caused him all sorts of problems. It was not true. It was the demons in her making that accusation, trying to destroy him. And he had nothing except his word against her word, you know. And of course, the situation went to a court. He was charged in a court with attempting to rape this woman. See, it can destroy you or your ministry if you don't use wisdom and minister to people, especially people of the other sex. It's even a good idea to minister in a team with anyone, but especially with members of the other sex. Also, don't accuse someone that you're ministering to or praying for. If you pray for a word of, you know, a word from God, and you hear something in your mind, don't jump to the conclusion that and say, you know, thus saith the Lord. You may be mistaken. We need to be very humble and recognize that we can, that our channel to God is not perfect. It's not always clear, and we may not hear from God clearly, or we may misunderstand what we have heard. I heard of a case in a church where people came forward to the altar to be ministered to. There were laymen behind the altar praying for these people. A woman came to the altar, and there were two women who were there to pray for her. And one of the women raised up and pointed at this woman and said, "The reason you're sick is because you have committed adultery." She said it in a loud enough voice that many people in the church heard her, and it was not true. It was an impression that came to her mind. She thought it was God. She accused the other woman and spoke in a loud voice, and it almost destroyed that church. It almost split that church. See, it was not true, and yet many people assumed, well, God said she committed adultery. She must be lying. How should those women have ministered to that lady if one of them got that impression in her mind? She should have leaned over and whispered in her ear and asked, "Has there been any problem with immorality?" And if the lady said no, she should say, "Okay, I'm sorry. I just felt I should ask that question," and go on. Don't accuse her. We don't have the right, because of some impression that comes to our mind, to accuse. We simply humbly ask, "Does this have any meaning for you?" Keep your eyes open so you can see what's happening, and then tell me about your relation. If they don't talk about their father and mother, always in ministry, if they start talking about a problem with their husband, you know, "My husband is treating me bad, or he's left me for another woman, or he's drinking too much," well, tell me about your father and mother. Many times they'll say, "Well, my father was also an alcoholic, and he left my mother." And so you know that there's a need to minister forgiveness and repentance for judgments, because that can be one of the factors that cause these problems to be repeated in someone's life. So their relation with their father and mother is always very significant, and you should lead them to forgive, to repent of judgments, to honor their father and their mother. And then you might ask about soul ties. That is to say, you know, were you ever sexually molested? This is a question I ask more or less when I'm ministering to people, because sometimes people do not mention it. Sometimes they forget it. Sometimes they're ashamed of it. And yet it can be a very significant bad root that needs to be ministered to. So, and then you might ask them about other sexual sins. Not to accuse the person, not because you're curious, And I don't ask people to go into details about anything. I just want to know how they need to be ministered to so we can cut those ungodly spiritual connections and break any spiritual connections if they've been dominated by their father, for instance, or by anyone else, a pastor or a friend or whoever it might be. You know, that's an ungodly soul tie. They need to forgive and break that spiritual connection. Ask about word curses. Did your father and mother curse you? Did you ever curse your father and mother? Especially if they were rejected and abused or abandoned. Nearly always they cursed their father and mother. Sometimes they say, oh no, I never did that. Okay, that's fine. You don't want to accuse them. Accept their word for it. So, did you ever curse your father or mother? Did you curse your ex-husband when he abandoned you? Did you ever curse God? Did you make an agreement with the devil? Did you curse your own life? Did you curse your body? These questions, you can ask them in some form in many interviews. Find out if they had a trauma. Many times I ask, did you have any traumas in your life? Any times of great fear? And sometimes by asking that question, you find out a very significant thing. And you want to minister to trauma and minister to the brokenness in their hearts and seal the trauma with the blood of Christ and have them renounce spirits of fear and spirits of unforgiveness and renounce the devil and so forth. Generational curses. In ministering to people, you want to find out, you know, if they have much anger and violence in their heart. Well, was there anger in your father or mother? Is this a generational thing? Or if they're sick and did your father or mother have any sicknesses? Did this come down through the generational? This can be very important in ministering healing and setting them free. Witchcraft curses. Normally, at the end of the time of ministry, I will go through these steps and have them forgive anyone who cursed them, repent for any curses they spoke against anyone or self-curses. And I'll say, I have them say, in the name of Jesus, I renounce and break generational curses. I forgive anyone who spoke witchcraft against my family or me. I break those witchcraft curses. I renounce the devil. I command these spirits to come out. And then, as I've previously taught, you just have them breathe deeply or cough. Sometimes they will, you know, involuntarily start coughing and vomiting. Or start weeping, and then you just follow through, as I taught in the tape on demonization. Let's see. Then the final prayer. I want to go through this again because it's so important. Forgive, break soul ties, break and renounce word curses that was spoken against them or that they have spoken. Break and renounce witchcraft curses and generational curses and self-curses. Have them say, I renounce Satan. I renounce the spirit of rejection, the spirit of fear, anger, shame, grief, condemnation, alcohol, drugs, pornography, adultery, homosexuality, sickness, diabetes, headaches, insanity, the spirit of death. See, not all these things. Personalize it based on the interview, what you've learned about the person. And then have them breathe out. I'll say, now just take a deep breath and blow like this, and I'll blow on their hand or their arm. I'll say, just do that several times. Or I'll have them say, cough, if I really feel like that they're demonized and need to forcefully expel these things. And then I'll just put my hand on the back, and while they're doing that, I'll say, I command these spirits, and I'll name the spirits to come out. And many, many times, this morning, I ministered to a lady that came to the home where I'm staying, and we prayed for her. She was a new Christian, And she needed to forgive her father who had beat her mother and who had beat her. And she had much resentment in her heart. And then her husband had also beat her in the past before he became a Christian. So I had her forgive and renounce judgments. And I broke generational curses and witchcraft curses. And I had her breathe, and she started coughing and spitting into a wastebasket. I always have Kleenex in a wastebasket. That's a part of the tools that I have when I minister to people. I have a wastebasket sitting nearby, and I have Kleenex that's available for them to cry or to cough into when I start, because many times, nearly always, they need the Kleenex. So she was completely set free. She had a pain in her side, and we commanded the pain to leave. We had to pray three times against that pain, and all the pain left. She was completely healed, and her face was bright, and she was full of joy and happiness at what God had done for her. This is a wonderful ministry, and I just encourage you to learn these steps. Then we prayed for her heart and gave her post-ministry instructions. And these are some of the instructions, you know. Have them not to accept accusation from the devil. He might come back and try to put guilt and condemnation on them. Tell them to take thoughts captive, not to be passive. Tell them to go and sin no more, and so forth. Now, I want to add to this teaching a little word about what I call pick and shovel faith. If you read Mark 11:23, Jesus said, "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be cast into the sea,' and doesn't doubt, but believes, it shall be granted." And in 11:24, he says, "All things for which you pray and ask and believe shall be granted." So we know that we need to have faith in what Christ has said. But in my experience in praying for people to be healed and set free, sometimes it doesn't happen instantly. Sometimes it's a process. And as I said before, it doesn't always happen in this life. But you can pray with confidence, and you will be amazed at the things you see God do. Sometimes when you're praying for people to be set free, it's like the walls around Jericho. You know, at the instruction of God, Joshua had the people march around the city 7 days and seven times on the seventh day and shout, and all the walls fell down, boom, immediately. Sometimes when you're ministering inner healing and deliverance, it's like those walls around Jericho. They all fall down. The people are set free immediately. But sometimes when you minister to them, it's like the walls around Jerusalem that the Romans dismantled one stone at a time. It's a process. Well, why is it different for different people? Because that's the way God chooses to do it, for reasons that we don't always understand. There's a man named Graham Powell, a faithful Christian and a minister. And he told about his struggle for many years with breathing difficulties and also with terrible fears, a fear of insanity, a fear of suicide. He almost committed suicide several times, and he went to doctors. He had ministry for many people. He fasted and he prayed. He went to psychiatrists, but nothing helped. And he got a word from God, and the word was, "Receive healing by faith." And he said that he held on to this word over a period of many months, and finally he was set free. And he said, this is what he said. He said, "Lord, I don't have atomic bomb faith. I don't have dynamite faith to knock down this wall all at one time. But I do have pick and shovel faith. In other words, he just had what he felt was a little faith to believe God. And because of his little faith, he held on to God. And over a period of time, his breathing difficulties were completely healed. And all his fear of insanity and his fear of suicide and so forth, completely left him. He did not receive instant healing. The wall didn't fall down like the walls of Jericho through ministry all at one time. It was a process of healing. Why? Because God chose for it to be that way. I read about a retired missionary lady, 70 years old. Her name was Daphne Drummond. And her testimony was that she had nightmares and fears all of her life. And she received all kinds of ministry, but it didn't help. And she finally decided after she retired, well, I'm going to have this until I die. It's my cross to bear. But she also received a word from God. She held on to faith in God that God would heal her. And for 3 months, she just sat quietly before the Lord and said, Lord, I believe you to set me free of these nightmares and this fear. And gradually, over these 3 months, the nightmares got less and less intense. The fear got less and less terrible. And over a period of 3 months, she was completely healed. There's a young man that I ministered to in the church where I'm sitting right now in the sanctuary during the day. We recorded last night. It was very cold, and it's much warmer today, for which I'm thankful. It's in San Juan del Rio in Mexico. And there's a young man I've ministered to in this church. He told me that he was a new Christian for 11 months, and that ever since he became a Christian, he had been hearing tormenting voices at night and even during the day, and he would hear tormenting music. He'd been ministered to many times. I ministered to him. I went through all of these steps, forgiveness and word curses and generational curses and trauma and witchcraft curses. We did everything that I know to do, but he continued to hear these voices even at the end of our time of ministry. So what's the answer? I told him simply to resist the devil, to obey God. James 4, 7 and 8 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Revelations 12, 7, 11 has that teaching mentioned on self-condemnation, that we overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so I encouraged him. I said, sometimes other people cannot minister complete freedom to you. The devil is going to continue to attack you with these tormenting thoughts and tormenting words until you take authority over the devil in the name of Jesus and say, I resist you, Satan. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you get away from me with those tormenting words and that tormenting music. And I draw near to God, and Lord, you will draw near to me. And then I taught him this passage in Revelations 12, 7 through 11. I said, use the blood of the Lamb as your weapon. Say, I cover my mind with the blood of the Lamb. I confess the blood. I plead the blood of Christ to save me from these accusations of the devil and these tormenting thoughts and words. And I said, quote the words of Scripture that the Lord leads you to. So, let me see if there's anything I want to add to this teaching. Many times I will hug people during conclusion at the time of ministry, and I know it's very dangerous to teach people to hug someone. You know, in the United States, there are so many lawsuits now. People bring a lawsuit against pastors and you have to be very, very careful. And of course, I'm talking about a pure hug. But sometimes I found that when you're with, never, for instance, I never encourage a man to hug a woman when they're alone, or a woman to hug a man. And it's even very dangerous when they're with someone else. Usually I will ask some lady on the team to hug a lady. And especially if she's been sexually molested or violated in the past, they can be very afraid of a man's touch or a man's hug. But there are occasions, and you have to use wisdom when you're with others, when I hug someone at the end of a time of ministry, I will feel compassion and the urge to hug them. I've had people tell me, counselees tell me many times that their father or mother never hugged them or touched them with love one time in their entire life. They're starved for human touch, for a human hug. A lady one time told me that she had never been touched by anyone in all of her life except with violence or for sex. What a terrible thing for a person to live with. Hugging has to be done with great sensitivity. As I said, sometimes I don't even consider it, especially if the person has been sexually molested by a father or a stepfather or a grandfather, etc. And nearly always I ask if it's all right. I say, is it all right if I hug you? See, I don't just grab the person. I say, is it all right if I hug you? Especially if it's a lady. Or I ask one of the ladies on the team to hug her. I repeat, hugging is never to be done unless other people are present. I ask, is it all right if I give you a hug? Sometimes if it's a lady, I might say, a safe hug. And if they agree and we're both seated, I just lean forward with my arms and around their upper back, but with distance between our bodies. And if we're standing, I give one of those hugs from the side. If I feel tension in the person, I won't even hug them. Or I might say, it's okay. I just want to hug you like this. Your Heavenly Father loves you very much. You know, this is not a sexual thing. It's a compassionate hug. It's a touch that can, and I don't hug past the counselee's comfort level. I have seen times when hugging has caused a breakthrough. Sometimes there are tears and weeping and wailing when I hug someone. Sometimes there's laughter. Recently, a man who was over 50 years old, who had been rejected and treated with contempt all of his life by his father, hugged me so tightly that it hurt as he was weeping and saying, "I love you, Papa." Those few moments apparently brought deep healing to his heart. So consider hugging, sensitive hugging, safe hugging, pure hugging as a part of the ministry of Christ. And if you don't feel comfortable with this, don't do it. But if you don't feel comfortable with someone hugging you or you hugging someone else, that's a bad fruit. And there's a bad root. So you might ask the Lord, what is the bad root? Did your father or mother never hug you? Or were you hugged by someone in a situation where you were sexually molested? See, there's a bad root there that needs to be healed. Lord, I pray that you will use this little teaching that comes from my experience of 50 years of ministry and over 32 years of ministering inner healing and deliverance and teachings that I've compiled from the teachings of many other people that I believe are wise teachers and leaders, that you will use this to help my brothers and sisters as they want to do the ministry of Christ and compassionately pray and minister to others. Let me now conclude my teaching with one final teaching on the five steps of forgiveness. My teaching on how to counsel others should have come at the conclusion, but I didn't know how many minutes it would take me to go through that teaching, so I have about 17, 18 minutes left, and let me give this brief teaching on five steps of forgiveness. And this is a teaching I got from a book by some very wise people who are involved in psychiatry, in Christian counseling, and they're medical doctors and psychiatrists. And they have clinics where they do Christian ministry to people, as well as combine it with medical ministry. So I think this is a very wise teaching. Five steps of forgiveness. The first step, be honest about who hurt you and what they did. Be honest about who hurt you and what they did. People have hurt you. They've trespassed against you. Maybe they've betrayed you. Be honest about it. Forgiveness is not pretending a lie. If someone abused you in the past, if someone abandoned you, if someone betrayed you, that's the truth. To pretend that it never happened is not the step to receive healing. We're to forgive, not to deny that it happened and pretend that it never happened. And forgiveness, this is a part of that same first step. Forgiveness has nothing to do with forgetting. A woman came to her pastor and she said, "Pastor, I can't do it." And he said, "What?" She said, "I can't forget what my father did to me." And he said, "Well, why do you think you have to forget it?" And she said, "Well, the Bible says you have to forgive and forget. And the people in church tell me you have to forget what your father did, or you haven't really forgiven him." And the pastor said, "You know, that's not true. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It says that God will not remember our sins against us. Doesn't mean that God's forgotten them. He will not remember them against us. He will not hold them against us. He cancels them. But it never tells us to forget what somebody did to us. We cannot erase our memories. That's impossible." He said, "You can't forget what he did, but God wants you to forgive him and forgive what he did, and that will take the pain out of the memory." See, that's what it means to forgive. It doesn't mean to forget. We are to be honest about what people did. And the second step of forgiveness is to express your feelings of hurt and anger and pain to someone. Speak about them, but to the right people. You're not to talk about those feelings to everybody or to the wrong people. You are to express those feelings. Let me repeat that. Number two, express your feelings of hurt and anger, of grief and loss to the right people. Well, who are you to express them to? To God. He knows how you feel. He knows how you were hurt. So it's safe to tell God about your feelings and then express them to a counselor or a mature Christian person or a pastor that is trustworthy. You see, sometimes if you tell your secrets to the wrong person, they will not keep your secrets confidential. And this is something that I forgot to mention in the teaching on counseling, and it's very important. I apologize for forgetting it. We have to have a pact with God to keep the things people share with us confidential. You cannot, pastors cannot repeat the secrets that have been told to them in counseling to anyone else in their congregation. I've been told of a number of cases where people went to their pastor and shared things very confidentially, and the first thing you know, it was all over the church. That is a terrible, terrible sin against a person. We need to keep confidentiality. So don't tell your secrets to the wrong person, even to the wrong pastor. If you're not sure that he's trustworthy, you shouldn't even go to him with the private things in your life. But find a mature counselor or a pastor or a Christian leader that you can trust and express to them your feelings. Don't repress and deny them, because if, you know, someone said there are no secrets, and that's true. They will affect your life if you don't bring them out into the light. See, Satan works in darkness. God wants us to get these things into the light of Christ, where they can be confessed and repented and forgiven and healed. Number three, cancel the debt. Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts." That's one word in English that's the translation. As we forgive those who are indebted, forgive us our debts as you have forgiven our debts against you. See, there's a balance of justice. There's something in us, when we've been hurt, we want to get even. And what we're saying is, I cancel that debt. You don't owe me anything. On the cross, Jesus said, one of his final words is, "It is finished." And the word in Greek is totelestai. T-O-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Totelestai. It is finished. And one of the meanings, the root meanings of that word is, the debt is paid. I've read that they have found on ancient bills of lading a stamp, and it said totelestai. It means the debt's been paid for this merchandise. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, totelestai, it's finished, the debt is paid. We owed God a debt for our sins that we could not pay. We have a bill that we cannot pay, and Jesus stamped on our bill with his blood, totelestai, the debt is paid. That's what God wants us to stamp on the bills that people owe us. If we feel, you know, they hurt me, they betrayed me, they owe me something, I want to get even, God says, or Christ says, stamp totelestai on their bill. Because I've canceled your debt, I want you to cancel their debt. To forgive someone, to cancel the debt, which is what we're talking about, is to excuse them, to say they don't owe me anything. To renounce anger and resentment, to give up the wish to punish or to get even. Some people, you know, they say, "Oh, I forgive my ex-husband. I forgive the man that molested me, but he's going to burn in hell. Ha ha." Well, that's not really forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do." Jesus asked his Father to forgive them and not hold any judgment against them. When you really forgive a person, you come to the place that you say, "Heavenly Father, I forgive this person. I ask you to cancel the debt. I don't want them to go to hell. I want them to repent and be forgiven and go to heaven." Remember when Stephen, when he was being stoned to death in the book of Acts, he said, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." He had the same spirit as Jesus did on the cross. To forgive is to give up the wish to see them punished. It's to release them. It's to unchain them. is to pray blessings on them. And remember, forgiveness, it doesn't depend on our feelings. It's an act of our will. It's an act of obedience to Christ. Number four, protect yourself. And this is the most difficult principle to explain. I expect you have a fence around your property. You don't want strangers to come into your yard. You don't want strangers to walk into your house. See, we have a right to have a fence around our life. I heard a story of a young woman when she was a teenager. Her father would walk into the bathroom and look at her when she was in the shower, taking a shower. Well, he was violating her boundaries. Protect yourself or establish. We have a right to have boundaries. No one has a right to touch you against your will. We need to teach our children, don't let a stranger or someone touch you. You don't touch your personal parts. We have a right to protect ourselves. And we have a right as Christians to have a boundary around our lives. And you know, David had to flee from King Saul. King Saul was trying to kill him. David had a right to protect himself, but he did not retaliate against King Saul. Jesus says in Matthew 5:39, to turn the other cheek. And many people have taken that principle and made an absolute law out of it in every situation. But that's not everything that Jesus said. See, there were some other things. We need to put these teachings into balance. Jesus said, don't judge anyone, and I've had much teaching about that. But Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 5:11 that we have the right, and in fact the responsibility, to judge those within the church. And it's not that we're judging their soul, we're making a judgment about their conduct because we love them and want them to repent. As a pastor, there were occasions when I had to lovingly confront someone who was living in adultery and say to them, you know, you have to repent of this sin, or you have to leave leadership, to leave this church until you repent of this sin. And if they chose to repent, you know, it was for the purpose of rescuing them from destruction. And this is not only a right, but a responsibility we have. It has to be done in love, with the mercy of Christ, out of compassion and not out of a sense of condemnation. Jesus said in Matthew 18:22 to forgive even 70 times seven times. In other words, our forgiveness has to be unlimited. But in the same chapter, in Matthew 18:15, he said, if your brother sins against you, what do? Turn the other cheek? No. He said, you go to your brother in private, in a loving, prayerful way, and confront him so that he will repent. And if he doesn't do that, then he gives instructions that you're to take someone with you and talk to your brother. If he doesn't repent for the sin, then you tell it to the church. In other words, you might take it to the pastor or to the elders or to the church board and lovingly pray for how to deal with this problem. For instance, if someone in the church is slandering you, telling lies about you to others, you're not to turn the other cheek. You're to follow the instruction in Matthew 18:15. If someone is being dominated by their father, for instance, a grown child, they're not to turn the other cheek. They're to lovingly confront the parent and say, you know, I don't accept this treatment anymore. Where it's especially difficult is when a wife is receiving physical abuse from her husband, or even emotional abuse. I don't want to get into a controversial area, but I believe when wives, especially they're being physically abused, or when their husbands are not working and taking care of the family, when the husbands are alcoholics or drug addicts, then they have broken their covenant with their wife, and the wife needs to separate from her husband, not divorce him, but separate from him until he repents, until he fulfills his vows to the wife. There's a church in Mexico, and they told me that, the pastor told me that there was a wife that was coming to church faithfully, and her husband was an alcoholic and a wife beater. And many times she would come to the church and her face was bruised and bloody. And so the pastor and some men from the church went and sat down with her husband. And they said, brother, we want you to, we invite you to our church to hear the teaching and become a Christian. He said, no, he wasn't interested in that. They said, well, you know, your wife has been coming to church and her face is all bruised and bloody. And we just want to tell you that's not the way a husband should treat his wife. And if it happens again, we're going to come and visit you and we're going to beat the heck out of you. I think that's a very Christian way to deal with that situation. You know, they said, we're going to beat you up if you beat your wife up. Well, you say that's not Christian. Well, what's Christian? Some pastors say to wives that are being beat up, just submit to your husband. You know, well, in every place the Bible says submit to your husband, it says husbands, love your wives. And some pastors say to wives who are being terribly beaten by their husbands, just submit to your husband and, you know, God will take care of it and it will be all right. Friends, it's not always all right. Sometimes the husband kills his wife. There are 4,000 cases a year in the United States of husbands killing their wives or their girlfriends. You know, and so I believe that churches have an obligation to protect the widows and the orphans and the wives that are being abused and the children that are being abused. We have an obligation to protect children that are being physically or sexually abused, and to turn the husband, if it's the husband, over to the law, to turn him into the police and protect these families. If you can't accept this part of my teaching, please forgive me and pray for me, and don't throw out all the don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. I've prayed many times. I know that I'm going to be responsible to God for my teaching, but I believe this is the Christian response, that the church needs to protect the helpless and not to turn our back on them. And the fifth step in forgiveness is to consider reconciliation. Sometimes people want to be reconciled with their parents who have rejected them. But, you know, you can't do that unless the parents are willing to take the child back. So you need to instruct people to pray and to carefully think what they're going to say if they go back to a family that's rejected them. Because sometimes the family continues to reject them and it's very, very painful. One person can forgive, but it takes two people to have a reconciliation. And I've heard of cases where, for instance, a grown son went back to his alcoholic father who had rejected and abandoned him, and he wanted to be reconciled with his father. And his father simply wouldn't talk to him, and it was very painful to him. So we need to think very carefully about the question of reconciliation. Assure people that they have been forgiven after you've ministered to them. Instruct them to resist thoughts of anger, to stand against temptation and fear and voices, to maybe to make restitution if they've stolen from somebody, to confess and apologize to people, that they need spiritual disciplines, fellowship, scripture, prayer, service, obedience, small groups, and maybe ongoing prayer and counseling. God bless you. I pray that these teachings have been an encouragement to you and will help you in your ministry of inner healing and of deliverance. Amen.